Now this evening we are beginning some sermons in the book of Genesis. And shall we turn to the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And as I say, we're beginning some sermons, not what you might call a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Genesis, which indeed would be a mammoth task, but moving through as closely as possible, of course, keeping to the full context and setting off the book. This evening, then, the first five verses especially is what we're going to look at, but generally with regards to the Lord and his work and his word in the first chapter of the book. We'll read the whole of the chapter. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Amen. As we come to begin our sermons in the book of Genesis this evening, I'm sure that most people would agree that there is a sense in which the book of Genesis is unlike any other book in the whole of the Bible. Once we enter into the body of its message, of course, then the uniqueness of it, to some extent at any rate and to a casual looking at it, seems to disappear. But in the early and opening chapters and verses of this message of God to our souls, through these particular pages of his word, there are many things brought before our eyes that we find hardly anywhere else in the Bible, as far as force and concentration in such a small space is concerned. The book of Genesis, of course, especially in its first three chapters, has become something of a virtual battleground throughout the ages and even in our own day. And there are many who hold up these opening statements of the book that we read together the night and hold them up to ridicule and scorn and disbelief and animosity. They've been looked on as totally unacceptable to modern men and women in this 20th century. And so they're not able to receive the things that are spoken here, and therefore not able to receive any of the things of the Lord our God. In the light of that state of affairs, then, we're going to have to make some comment, to some degree or other, on the question of evolutionism, as it's called. This we hope to do in the course of the first two sermons, or perhaps three, that we have in the book. I want you to bear with us, if you will, my friends. These are not the easiest portions of the Word of God, as I say, these early chapters. Yet they are things so vital, things, in fact, that perhaps because we have failed to look up to them and face up to them in our day, the Lord is perhaps judging his church for laying aside so many vital things out of his truth, and has brought upon us a plague that the church didn't withstand as she ought to have withstood, perhaps, when evolutionism first began to rear its head in this world. However, as we lay the foundation solidly then on the creatorship of God and all that he has done, then as you move into the chapters of the book of Genesis, then you come to a fuller appreciation, surely, that it's the same God that created the world and called it all into being. It's the same God who sustains it and upholds it and guides all his purposes through, even in his people, until all those purposes are fully accomplished to the praise and the glory of his own name. For this evening, then, I just want us to take a very broad view of things, especially in the light of the first few verses and in the light of the whole first chapter. And we look first of all at the very opening words then of this first book of Moses called Genesis. In the beginning it says, God created the heaven and the earth. Let's take that very first statement first of all, for it practically reiterates the very title of the book itself. In the beginning, it says. In the beginning. And of course, Genesis simply means beginning. It's the book of beginnings. So the very opening verse of the book, as we say, gives the title, or reiterates, or sums up the title of the book. And no better title could be given to the book, surely, than this book of beginnings, the beginning of the Bible, if you like, the beginning of so many of the works of God. Now, in the book of Genesis, then, we have the beginning of many things. I'll try and note them. We have the beginning of the earth. We have the beginning of the heavens. We have the beginning of the sun. We have the beginning of the moon. We have the beginning of the stars. We have the beginning of the sea and of the land and of the grass and of the fish and of the birds that fly. The beginning of the animals that roam, that climb, that spring, that crawl. We have the beginning of man. We have the beginning of sin. We have the beginning of redemption, the beginning of worship, the beginning of sacrifice. We have the beginning of a new world under Noah when God destroys the old. We have the beginning of the children of God chosen to walk in this earth under Moses and called into the beginning of the children of Israel under Jacob. Add to all that, you have the beginning of marriage, the beginning of home, the beginning of childhood, the beginning of music, the beginning of trade, the beginning of agriculture, the beginning of cities, of races, of languages, the beginning of murder you have in the book of Genesis. No better title, surely, than the book, than Genesis, the book of beginnings. And without a shadow of doubt, then, it is the beginning of so many things, therefore the foundation of so many things. And as in all things, if we're not right in the foundation, then very often we're not right in anything that follows by way of superstructure or building upon the foundation. So it begins, and begins rightly, assuredly, in the beginning, in the beginning. Now there's one particular beginning that must far outshine the other beginnings, really, when all's said and done. At least as far as our eternal hope and the welfare of our souls are concerned. It's this, it's the beginning of God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ his Son. Surely that's the greatest beginning of all that you have in the book of Genesis. The beginning of creation, yes, that's one thing indeed, but then how marred it is, even in the creation, the beginning of man itself. But out of the very darkness that's created, then God shines with the greatest beginning of all. He shines with the beginning of the promise of redemption in the one that would come into this earth and do all the work of salvation for our souls. That explains the very division of the book itself. You take what you have in that first chapter and spilling over a little into the second chapter. You have the beginning of creation indeed. Not just the creation of this world in which we live, because this world in which we live, my friends, it's like a marble compared to a football, with some of the worlds in the galaxy. And this galaxy is only one galaxy of millions and billions more. And all this is contained in the first book of Genesis, not just the first chapter of Genesis, not just the beginning of this world, the beginning of creation, the beginning of all the worlds. Not just the beginning in the creation of the sun and the moon that we see, but the beginning of the creation of suns and moons that go away far beyond our vision and far beyond the vision that anything man has yet concocted. All the beginning of all things created, summed up in a few verses when all is said and done. All that creating work, the creation of man, the progress of man, the growth of man, the nations, the languages, all these things then are bound up in the next few chapters. So that in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, you have the beginning of all creation, you have the beginning of all life, you have the progress of all life, you have the history of man in general, if you like, within the first 11 verses of the first book of the Bible. And then, from verse 11 to verse 50, you have one family basically dealt with throughout all those chapters. Four men, in fact, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. What an imbalance. But an imbalance that only introduces the imbalance of all the Bible. What you see in the first book of the Bible is what you see throughout all the Old Testament scriptures of God, that God is taking up to deal with one particular kind of people, until in the fullness of time, the one who is promised back here in the beginning of Genesis comes forth, born of a woman as promised, made under the law to bruise the serpent's head and to bring redemption to pass in the plan and purpose of the Lord God omnipotent who reigneth in heaven above. This God, the God who created all things, my friends, the God in whose hand our life and our breath is, be we professing Christians and making little of it, or be we unregenerate sinners, our life and our breath are in the hands of this God who created all and who planned, who wrote redemption story and then read it out to us in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he sent to die for our sin. Now you see, bearing that in mind, you come very close to some things that you have to remember about Genesis, and perhaps about these early chapters in particular. You see, the worth of the book is probably summed up in this, in the amount of attack that's leveled against it. Hardly any other part of the Bible in general, of course, is attacked by men, but hardly any other part of the Bible comes under such severe attack and consistent attack than these first few chapters of the book of Genesis. Why is that? Tell me this. Did you ever find a man yet attacking Aesop's Fables? Did you ever hear anybody saying that they ought to be thrown out of our reckoning? You ever see people gathering together and writing whole volumes against Aesop's Fables? In fact, against the Quran, or against many religious books of many religious faiths or many philosophies of life? You don't find men, my friends, getting all irate and criticizing these things and attacking these things. But when it comes to the Word of God, my friends, it comes under the lash of men. High men and low men and in-between men and educated men and uneducated men. And men who have read its message and men who have barely opened its pages. They can all unite together in this one thing, in delivering an attack against this Word of God and against this particular part of this Word of God in these first few chapters of the first book of the Bible. Why is that, my friends? Well, surely it shows that indeed there is a devil that roams this earth indeed. And here's no greater evidence than this, that this same old devil takes himself to this Word of God in order to destroy that Word of God out of men's reckoning, as the Savior rightly said, then cometh the devil and taketh away the seed. That's a characteristic of the devil. To destroy the Bible, to destroy the authority of it, to make it of none effect in the hearts of men and women. It's something that he does throughout, something that he did right at the beginning, and something which belongs to him. Now, I've told some of you already about the behavior of that man Adolf Hitler at the fall of France at the beginning of the last war. Hear it again, and if you haven't heard it, pay attention to it, because I can't think of any better illustration of this point than the behavior of that infamous man. France fell, as you know, Britain didn't fall. We're thankful for that. But France fell right at the beginning of things, you might say. When France fell, she had to write out her surrender, her document. And Adolf Hitler went into a museum, a war museum in Paris. He had special railway tracks built out to a forest clearing in the borders of France. He trundled a certain railway carriage right out there, and he went in with the heads of state of the French government. And there in their presence, he watched them signing the Treaty of Surrender and Capitulation to Hitler's Germany. It said that when Hitler came out of that railway carriage, he was slapping his thigh and virtually dancing for joy. Why was that? Because it was the fulfillment of a hope in Adolf Hitler. Because that same railway carriage at that same forest clearing had witnessed a surrender many years before, in fact in 1918. That's when Germany fell to France, and when Germany had to sign the Treaty of Capitulation. Hitler was only a corporal in the German army at that time, but he vowed that he would do all in his power to reverse that situation and to obliterate the stigma of Germany's fall in 1918. Never underestimate, my friends, the power of the evil of the human heart that's there. And the one thing that Hitler did at the first opportunity was that very thing, and so all those elaborate details are put into operation so that he can have his way and fulfill his wish. Now that's the devil, you see. If any part of the Bible shows us the fall of the devil, it's the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Especially when you come to that statement of God concerning the Christ who is to come, he shall bruise thy head. And so the constant work of the devil, don't you see, to destroy the Bible. And where best to begin to endeavor to destroy a book of any kind than the very first opening pages? Is that not true? Generally speaking, there are many books where the whole plot, the whole detail is outlined in the first few pages. Tear out those first few pages and the rest of the book becomes meaningless. And the old serpent, the devil, my friends, knows where to attack. At those very pages that tell us who the Lord our God is and whose hands we are, and tells us the God with whom we have to do. Whittle away that and pare off the edges of that, don't you see? And you see the activity of the devil. But here's where you start. In the beginning, that's where you start. You start there with what God did in the creation. You go on to the fall of man. You go on to the promised seed. You look through all the gradual coming and Abraham and all the promises given out until once, at the end of the age, he appears to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But here you begin. Say some people, do I need to begin? Do I need to believe what's written here in Genesis? Yes, you do, my friend. And we've got not 1 minute of our time for that brand of evangelicalism that says you can hold all kinds of queer views about the creation of God's world and still entertain eternal hope for your soul. You begin here with these mighty statements about God. If you touch these, you touch the whole thing, don't you see, my friend? Abolish this creation of man in all its fullness, and you minimize the true degradation of the fall, and so you eliminate the absolute necessity of salvation in God's appointed way. You can't touch it unless you do it to the detriment of your soul. In the beginning. And you begin at the beginning. If ever you will know anything about the end that God has in view, either for them that believe or for them that believe not. Now let's just add what we might reverently call, I trust, the great name to that opening statement of the book and therefore of the Bible. In the beginning it says, God. In the beginning, God. My friends, that's where we have to begin. Do you remember that rich young ruler that came to Jesus once? Good master, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You remember the Lord's first part of his reply. Why callest thou me good, he says. There is none good save one, that is God. What's our Lord doing? First of all, my friends, he's doing this. He's saying, my young friend, let's be very clear about what you think or imagine or believe about God. Who is God and what do you know about God? And what do you imagine your relationship is to God, this God that you imagine you know? Why callest thou me good? Don't you know there's one very broad fact that you must lay hold of? That there is none good save one, that is God. What do you know about God? My friends, what strange notions people have about God and about the God who dwells in heaven above and in earth beneath. Where would you begin to outline some of the notions that people have about God? Perhaps one of the most twisted or perverted is that great benevolent figure that people imagine God to be. God, my friends, is all benevolence, of course, and all love and all good and all mercy and all grace when he exercises those things. But he is none of those things to his justice and his holiness and his majesty. None of those things to the expense of the other. And there's the wholeness of God. And where you get these perverted notions, they are things that come stemming out of neglecting or rejecting or perverting or corrupting all that the Bible says about God himself. You know, if you look even at these first few verses regarding the creation of God and God's creating of it, you see what kind of a person the Lord our God is, what kind of a being. Look at those two great factual utterances that you have in the first book of Genesis. First of all, you have this, God said, and then you have, and there was. Look at verse 3. And God said, let there be light. Then in verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And then in verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. And then in verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. And then in verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and so forth. Don't you see that? Read it aright. Put it into your heart and your mind. And God said, let there be. And God said, let there be. And so the other part of the statement, you'll get an example of it in that verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. That's the God with whom we have to do, my friends. A God who speaks, and it is done. A God who calls the very light where there is none, who calls the very creation into being where there is nothing whatsoever. And until you start there and get a right concept of God, your creator, any concept that you have is perverted, corrupted, minimized, shorn down in your thinking. This is our God. The God that we have to do with in providence. As we walk in this earth at this time, the God that we have to do with at the end of time, when time shall be no more, when the creation that he has made has run its course and fulfilled its purpose. It's this same God whose hands we're in for salvation or for damnation. This God. There was something else, you see, in that reply that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to that rich young ruler. Why callest thou me good? He says, there is none good but one, save God. And that is God. None good but one, and that is God. There was something else that our Lord, of course, was drawing out of that young man. He wanted a profession from him, of course, a confession. An acknowledgement of his belief that the one before whom he stood was in fact very God of very God. Why are you calling me good, he says. Now if you knew anything about that word, you would know that that word can only really apply to one that is God. Are you calling me God, he's saying. You know there's another book of the Bible. And it sets forth the very first opening phrase of Genesis, almost, you might say, word for word, or at least sentiment for sentiment. And it's that word that proves the very statement that our Lord is trying to draw out of that young man. It's the Gospel of John. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's that Word that's spoken about there? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. For, says John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It tells you there, of course, where he was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning he was with God. When this beginning was begun, when time was begun, when creation was begun, the Word Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, was already with the Father in heaven, eternal. And eternity is something that only belongs to God alone. He is God, very God of very God. But those things are glorious. There's something gracious in that first utterance of John the Apostle. And it's the title that Christ has there, you see. He doesn't say, as he might well have said, in the beginning was the Christ, and the Christ was with God. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the Word of God. And my friends, you see, you're not left to this beginning here. You're told about God. Indeed, you're told about God. In the fullness of all his creatorship, in this beginning. But in that beginning which Christ comes and brings in all its fullness, in the beginning of redemption, in the gospel, as it were, then we're told fully and really about this God who created the heavens and the earth. The Apostle Paul has a lovely word concerning Christ under this term, under this title. All of the apostles virtually, of course, take it up. John in the Revelation, and his name is called the Word of God, he says. And then later on, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, he hath proclaimed him, he hath spoken him, he has explained him. He has expounded him. And then says Paul, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Christ came, my friends. And Christ in his life and in his work, in his death and his resurrection, in his ascension to the right hand of God, in all these things, he speaks out once and for all the God with whom we have to do. The God who is our Creator indeed. The God who is our Savior. Or the God who is our Judge. You know what he's called in another place? He speaks it of himself. He says, I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega, of course, is the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet. So he's the beginning and the end. Anything from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, Christ is it. But not only that, you see. Alpha and Omega really sum up all the letters of the Greek alphabet. And you know, when you're teaching a child to learn, or at least they used to teach them in this way until educationalists lost their head altogether, used to teach them the alphabet. That's how you teach children to read. You teach them the letters, and then you teach them the words. And my friends, Christ teaches us how to read God aright. I am Alpha and Omega. He is the Word, the final, last Word of God for this day in which we live. It's Christ alone. And we can look into the book of Genesis and into the first chapter, and we can see all that activity of God, and we're to see it aright, and we're to take it to our hearts, and we're to ponder it in our minds. Listen to these statements. God said, it says. God saw. God called. God created. God divided. God made. God did all these things. But it's not enough to know the creation. You must know the Creator. And when it comes to knowing the Creator, the one who was with God in the beginning, even of the creation, he's the one that makes God known to our hearts and our minds. For he is the Word of God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Can I just mention one point before we move on from that particular point? There are people that come along, of course, and one of the explanations that they give for setting aside the creation of God is this. They say, well, of course, the Bible was written many thousands of years ago, and it was written for people that really weren't very intelligent. They were simple people, simple-minded people. So, you see, the Bible had to be written in this simple kind of way in order for them to understand it. But, of course, man has now come of age. We're 20th century creatures. So we can set aside these simple things and look really into the deep things of creation. Well, that's all right, don't you see, as far as the readers are concerned. But before there were readers or intended readers of the book of Genesis, there was a writer. There was God. And if God intended, my friends, to tell these people something and to tell all people something, then surely he was going to do it in such a way that they would easily understand the truth that he was setting before them. Therefore, what did they understand? They understood that God created the heavens and the earth. And they understood it because God made it abundantly clear to their hearts. But he made the truth clear to their hearts. Not a fable. Not a fable. And God, my friends, requires us all yet to believe this, that he is the creator of this world in which we live. And this world will be sustained only for so long as he decrees. And then will come the end. You see, there's the opposite to creation in the Bible, if you like. There's the opposite to all this God said and God divided and God made and God created. And it's summed up very simply. It says that God will roll the heavens together as a scroll. Do you know how you do that? Do you know how you roll a scroll together? Well, all you do is you release your hands. Because to open a scroll, you have to push back the two rollers. And you hold a scroll open, don't you see, with your hands until you want to close it. Then you simply take away your hands and the scroll rolls back into place. He upholds the creation that he made. He holds back the edges of the day of destruction until he has accomplished all his purpose. Then shall he roll together the heavens as a scroll is rolled together. And then the end. This is God. In the beginning, God. And in the end, God, forever and ever. Well, let's take a look then at the question that's generally called evolution. I don't want us to get bogged down in this in any way, my friends, not for one moment. I'm not a scientist anyway, in any way, but still there is a duty of a preacher to preach the Word of God in relation to these things and to preach as God would have us deliver the whole counsel of God. We're to be able to give an answer, of course, you remember from Peter, to our interrogators, to those that would come and abuse us in the things of our Christian profession. The church has been badly abused with regards to this question of evolutionism, and it's a good thing that we have a bit of a shield and a weapon at our disposal. Let's just read the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, that's the end of the matter, I feel, for any of us. It should be that the Lord has said he created it, that he did it, and that is the end of the business. And in fact, if you read the whole of the Bible, you'll find that nowhere in the Bible is the creation work of God in any way called into question. Read the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets believed that this world came into being in one way, that God created it, that he made it all, that he called it into being. read the psalmist. Where would you begin in the Psalms of David and the other psalmists with regards to their psalms relating to the creation work of God? And the Apostle Paul and the whole apostolic band. You remember what he says about God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness, he says. Right back into this second verse of the first chapter of the book of Genesis is he going. You remember the church in the Acts of the Apostles? You remember that time when John with the lame man and Peter were called into question? And they couldn't answer them, and so they let them go. And they went back to their own company, it says. They went back to the church, and the church had a prayer meeting. And here was part of our prayer. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Here were the persecutors of the church. But they were endeavoring to persecute the church on the earth. But the earth was what God had made. And so they can commit themselves into the hands of such a God. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself, my friends, did he not say, speaking about marriage, he said, in the beginning he that made them. Creation. The creation of man. And the creation of all things. In the very last book of the Bible, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And as Isaac Watts said in that hymn, where'er we turn our eye, we see the handiwork of God. And wherever you turn your eye throughout the whole Word of God, you find the creating work of God set forth there in all its clarity. What then? Is it all perpetuating a false notion of the first few verses of the Bible itself? Is it just a heaping up of error upon error? Take away the creation in the first few verses of the Bible, and you take away the Bible. So I say the devil must be busy, for that's his very ploy. And that's his very ruse to do that very thing. Well then, have we outgrown creation? Along has come Mr. Charles Darwin. We've had evolution. Man has come from apes or monkeys or fish or whatever. And so there's nothing for the Christian. It's all up for the Christian. Now, there are many books, my friends, that I might turn you to. Remember that bone of contention. If you want to read up on it, read up on it. Be able to give an answer to those that ask you. You remember very often that those that interrogate you, they haven't got 2 ounces of the thing under their head anyway. And they probably come churning out of some educational college with a few bald effects that don't hold water at all. But they spout them out. But my friend, shouldn't the Christian be able in some measure to rise up in defense of the gospel? But those other books, you see, I don't want to mention, as I say. The very interesting pamphlet going about, it's called The New Challenge, Introduction to the Origin of Species. There was a centenary edition of Charles Darwin's famous book, that's where evolution came from, and it was produced a few years back. So the Everyman Library, the publishers, they decided that they would have a whole new introduction to this new edition of Darwin's Origin of Species. So they invited a man called Professor W.R. Thompson, who it says is the director of the Commonwealth Institute of Biological Control. Not a Christian, don't you see? This is the important thing. This is why I want to mention the few things that this man says. He's not a Christian. Listen to what he says about evolutionism as set forth by Charles Darwin. He says, first of all, since he had at the time that he wrote The Origin of Species no body of experimental evidence to support his theory, he fell back on speculative arguments. Personal convictions, simple possibilities are presented as if they were proofs or at least valid arguments in favor of the theory. He says Darwin did not show in The Origin of Species that species had originated by natural selection.
He merely showed on the basis of certain facts and assumptions how this might have happened. And as he had convinced himself, he was able to convince others. My friends, here's the root of evolutionism. Here's the textbook par excellence. Here's where it all started. And when this honest-minded, not a Christian, an honest-minded scientist comes these years later to write a preface to a new edition of Darwin's Origin of Species, that's the kind of thing that he writes. He takes up the question of fossils. Fossils is a very fascinating thing in evolutionism. They're the wee things that they dig out of the rocks and they say, well, this lived on the earth 10, 20, 30 million years ago, long before man had sprung out of the apes and all the rest. The fossils. But there's a fascinating thing, I say, about these fossils. You have to find them in rocks. And so to find them in rocks, to say what age the fossils are, you have to say what age the rocks are. But here's the difficulty. To say what age the rocks are, you have to say what age the fossils are. It's what you call a circular argument, don't you see? So, says this man, the chronological succession of the fossils is also open to doubt, for it appears, generally speaking, that the age of the rocks is not determined by their intrinsic characteristics, that's the things that are in them themselves, but by the fossils they contain, while the succession of the fossils is determined by the succession of the strata of the rocks. All right, what age are the rocks? Give me a fossil and I'll tell you. What age is the fossil? I'll have to look at the rock to tell you. Science? Science, my friends? Evolutionism's a faith. It takes more faith to believe evolutionism than to believe anything that has yet been set forth in this world. People come along and they tell you that they've been to museums of natural history and they've seen great big cases of ape men and there they are and you can see all the animals around them. They're what they call reconstructions. They find a certain thing. And from that certain thing, they build up the whole picture. So there was a very famous one. You had an ape man and an ape woman, of course, to go with him. You had an early horse, an early antelope, an early hornless rhinoceros. The whole thing was built up from one tooth. One tooth. And after examination, after a few years' time, it was found that it was the tooth of a pig that they discovered. Science? Are we dealing with science? Is this what has intimidated the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ? She hasn't been attending, my friends, to her work and to her calling. No wonder that man Thompson says rightly, the success of Darwinism was accompanied by a decline in scientific integrity. Lies upon lies, very often. You don't get this side of things, of course, in our mass media because the controller of programs is the old serpent, the devil. You know that, don't you? And what's churned out is the filth of evolutionism that denies the God of all creation. Just listen to Professor Thompson's summing up then of evolutionism as presented by Charles Darwin in his Origin of Species. Thus are engendered those fragile towers of hypotheses based upon hypotheses, where fact and fiction intermingle in an inextricable confusion. That these constructions correspond to a natural appetite, there can be no doubt. It is certain also that in the Origin of Species, Darwin established what may be called the classical method of satisfying this appetite. My friends, you might well say, as Professor Thompson, also among the prophets of Israel, what a telling remark that these things correspond to a natural appetite, there can be no doubt. And Paul the Apostle tells us even more clearly what that natural appetite is. They like not to retain God in their knowledge. And evolutionism is just the same old hoary godlessness that belongs and has been seen in every generation of man since the fall of Adam in the garden. The fool has always and will always say in his heart, there is no God. Today he says it with scientific terms, though he be a fool for all that. Creation is the work of our God, my friends. And we look and we see God's creating work in the word that he has set forth. And as Paul says, by faith indeed we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. The same living word of God who tells what all that creating work and every other work means. And it's by faith in him that we understand. And by faith in him we find salvation alone. So God creates. Let's just run our eye over the first few verses. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. The first day of creation, my friends. And it sets the pattern for all the days of creation that are going to be until God perfectly creates it all and then rests on the Sabbath day from all the works that he had made in creating, entering into all the works that he had ordained and sustaining until he comes again. We're simply told that he created and simply told how he created. That's all we need to know. In the beginning, God created, he said. Men can do many things. They can make, they can design, they can construct, but they can't create. You see how God created? In verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, it says. In verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moves. In verse 27, so God created man in his own image. He creates the world, he creates the animal life, and he creates man in his own image. And he does all the work perfectly in his own will and in his own purpose. You see, God called into being the very substance with which he created these things. He created the substance before he formed the substance into the thing that he made. That's what it means in creation. None can do that, but God can do that. And if we believe in the Lord our God, my friends, then we believe that all these things are indeed but the exercise of the words of his mouth, and they are done. The earth was without form and void, it says, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit of God came. It's very vivid, those words, about him brooding upon the face of the deep. It's like a bird, it's been said, brooding over her nest and bringing the whole thing, don't you see, into being, the Spirit of the living God. And then in the midst of it all, God sends forth his word and completes the first day's creation. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. It was done. A lovely picture of the gospel. Here we are, my friends, and by nature, why it can be said indeed we're without form and void. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of them that believe not the gospel, says Paul. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The old creation's but an illustration of the new creation and salvation. How is the world brought into being at the beginning? Here's the first act. Out of all the darkness, God says, let there be light, and there is light. How's a soul brought out of darkness? How's he regenerated? How are you saved and converted, my friends? By the works of your own hands? No, no. When God speaks into your heart and says, let there be light, and there is light, and you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his Son. Do you know that? For without that, there is no salvation at all. He speaks and it comes to pass. He doeth his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Our Savior speaks to the man with the withered hand. Don't you remember? Stretch it forth. Couldn't stretch it forth. It was withered. But with the voice went the power. Let there be a stretching forth, as it were. And there was a stretching forth. Had to be a stretching forth. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus can't come forth. He's dead. He's in the grave. Behold, he stinketh. He's been there 4 days. Yes, he can, because with the word goes the power. Let there be a coming forth. And there is a coming forth. My friends, that's the God with whom we have to do. And in the first day of the creating, out of it all, you see, there comes the voice that, in reality, brings it all into being. Let there be light. And there is light. It's an interesting point that, you know, and with this we close. Scientists used to think that, well, here's the mention of light here in these opening verses. Then when you get down to verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens. That's the moon and the sun. Ha ha, they say. A contradiction. Here's light, and then later on you get the sun and the moon. How can that be? Let me tell you something else, my friends. Let me tell you how the poor old Christian church so many times flounders because she gets intimidated by this world. And if you have a Scofield Reference Bible at home, which is the best place to keep it, you'll get a footnote in this verse 4 and verse 14, which says this. It says, the senses made to appear, made visible. The sun and moon were created in the beginning, but later the sun appeared in a non-clouded sky. Don't you see what it's saying? Along came science, you see, just about the time of Schofieldism. And it came along that said, well, look, you can't have this. You can't have light, and then later on, many days later on, the creation of the sun and the moon. Ah, yes, said Schofield in his Bible, in his footnote. But what it means is that the sun and the moon, well, they really were created. But then, at that time, they were only made to appear, don't you see? But then along came science a little later on, scratched its head and bowed its head and said, you know, further to be life, there had to be light before the sun and the moon. God's light. My friends, all you have to do very often, you have to wait for science to catch up with the grand old Word of God. Wait for it to catch up. And until it can catch up, just stand firm. And don't be intimidated by it. State what it states, and don't try to explain it away in men's reasonings. And we grant that when those scientists came to that point, they might have come to the fullness of the truth, that indeed God's light goes far beyond the sun and the moon and the stars that he created. And as there was light at the beginning, before there was sun and moon and stars, there shall be light
long, long, long after the sun and the moon and the stars are burnt up in the eternal day. For in that city, says John, it had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. When Christ appeared, my friends, away at that beginning, out of heaven to do his creating work, there was light that came forth. Then came the sun and the moon and the stars. And I say, when the sun and the moon and the stars are all gone away into oblivion again, the Lamb shall be the light of the eternal city, wherein shall dwell all the redeemed of the Lord our God, our Creator, and our Savior. This is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. The God in whose hand we are, the God in whose eternal hands we will be, either for the eternal good of our souls or for the eternal woe. May we look and see him and acknowledge him indeed and put him in the beginning of all things in our own lives to the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior.